Good morning, everybody. Are we all good? It's great to be with you. I hope you've got your Bibles ready. That would be great to look through. Oh, that came up big, didn't it? Good. Okay, wonderful. We're going to look at today's talk under the title, Prepare for Change, as you can quite see in the very big letters that I appear to put in. But before we do that, let's just pray. Father, we pray as we come to your word that you would indeed reveal something new and fresh to us today, that you would challenge our hearts to receive what it is that you have to say to us. And that if anything is said this morning that's not of you, that it will be either not heard or quickly forgotten. And we just pray that you would unite us around the teaching that you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so before we begin, do you recognize this guy? Anyone? Yes. Can we have a name? Brunel. Isambard Kingdom Brunel, correct. The famous 19th century engineer. He built ships, including the first ever ship with a propeller, the SS Great Britain. He built dockyards and stations and, of course, the Great Western Railway. He was kind of the Elon Musk of his day to some extent. He had this great vision that he would unite the city of London with the city of New York, kind of via this railway that would take people from London to Bristol and then from ships from there on to New York and America. Now, to build this railway, this Great Western Railway that you had, you need a nice flat stretch of ground because trains can't go up hills, can they, Roger? No, that's correct. Not steep ones, at least, and not very easily, as you said. So the flatter the ground on which you lay the tracks, the better. And ideally, you want the tracks to be as straight and as direct as possible as well, because corners are another issue for trains, because you have to slow down in order to go round corners. Which means that if you want to keep your train line straight, you can't avoid things like hills and valleys. And in order for Brunel's vision of having high-speed trains running from London to Bristol, a lot of work had to be done to prepare the way for the track to be laid. Hills were lowered by tunnelling through, valleys were crossed by placing bridges over them. And between the Bath and Bristol section alone, there are 3 viaducts, 4 major bridges, and 7 tunnels. And as part of this 116-mile line, Brunel's technical ingenuity was tested by the terrain that he crossed. And among his lasting achievements are the bridge at Maidenhead, this viaduct, isn't that beautiful, at Hanwell, and another one at Chippenham, and then, of course, the 2-mile-long box tunnel just outside Bath, captured here in the famous 1980s poster that adorned my wall as a young boy. Yes, I like trains. So this all earned the railway the nickname Brunel's Billiard Table, because it was so flat and smooth. And we, of course, have a similar idea happening in our passage for today, as we see God preparing the way for the gospel, for his good news to arrive, and preparing us and our hearts to receive it. So as we said, we're looking at this under prepare for change, and the first thing that we're going to look at is preparing the way for the Lord. Now, we've done a bit of history already, a little bit of recent history. We're going to leave the trains aside for a moment. But we're going to begin with something of a history lesson from Luke in his early verses of chapter 3. You might remember that at the start of Luke's account, he tells us in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that he's investigated things carefully and created an orderly account that we may have certainty over what we are taught. And we have now at the start of chapter 3 a method of doing that by being told that we're now looking at something which happened in the 15th year of Tiberius' reign. We have this method of rooting it in actual history. Now, I could say, for example, that this talk was given 6 days into Rishi Sunak's time as Prime Minister, and I'll leave it to you to decide whether or not we should measure that in days. But it roots us to a fixed point in time that we all know and understand, and anyone that looks back on in the future could also check to be true. But that's not the most interesting thing going on here. We've got Tiberius as emperor. Here he is, in all his glory. Apparently not the best looking of chaps. He's a lump of marble here, so I don't know how accurate that was. But he wasn't the best looking. He had some skin issues, a crooked nose, apparently. And not that appearance, of course, should matter in leadership, or it shouldn't. But this marble bust of him can be found in the Carlsberg Glyptotech in Copenhagen, for any of our Danish viewers watching that might want to go and check it out. But anyway, we have Tiberius as emperor, and this is new, because in chapter 2, when Jesus was born, we had Augustus as emperor. But in AD 14, he was replaced by Tiberius. Now, Augustus, by all accounts, wasn't too bad as it goes, though the jury is out on Roman practices in general. But in comparison to Tiberius, he wasn't perhaps as bad. And although Tiberius started out quite well in terms of leading the empire, he had, by the end, developed something of a reputation for various cruel and obscene entertainments. Built himself a dozen villas on the island of Capri, which featured prisons and underground dungeons, torture chambers and places of execution. Even under the most favourable interpretation, he killed ferociously and almost at random. So the Roman Empire was already hardly a bastion of moral uprightness, but under his reign, it appears to have descended further. A rot which only continued after him, and the great power that was Rome continued its slow decline. So we have this change in emperor, and the reminder that as powerful as it was, Rome would one day fall. And within the land of Israel itself, we also have changes going on. When Jesus was born, we had Herod the Great sitting as the Roman agreed king of Israel. We've got a map of the area here. So here is the area. We've got the outline in red showing the area that was governed by Herod the Great. Now, we know he wasn't a good man. He was, after all, the one who gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, to try to literally kill off any chance of Jesus becoming king. But it was at least united under that one single king. But when he died, the country was split up between his sons, and they became known as tetrarchs, or quarter governors. Though, to add to the confusion, it wasn't really split into four, and the name could actually be used to describe any local leader. But anyway, it was split up, and so Philip, his son, got that bit in blue at the top there. And Philip was okay, from what I could work out in my in-depth study over the last week or so. He got that bit up there at the top. He was the offspring of Herod, Herod the Great, and Cleopatra in Egypt. So he had that bit up there, and he took the city of Peneus, which is, if I've got my thing somewhere, oh, it don't work on this one, does it? Up the top there it says Caesarea Philippi. He humbly renamed it Caesarea Philippi. But it appears there was quite a peaceful area up there, and Jesus later on visited it, perhaps because it was a quiet, beautiful location in the foothills of the mountains. So that was Philip. Then in the south we have Herod Antipas, and so he got these two bits in green. So the bit around the Sea of Galilee there, and then the other bit stretching down the River Jordan to the Dead Sea. Not sure why it was split into two, but he had those bits, and he was maybe the worst of the lot, really. He was a huge opponent of the gospel. He was the one who had John imprisoned, as we read earlier, and then later killed, and would also be heavily involved in Jesus' crucifixion. And then down at the bottom, the other bit was given to Herod the Great's son, Archelaus, initially. He messed it up so badly, though, that even the Romans got fed up with that and took it off of him, replacing him with a Roman governor by the name of Pontius Pilate. Hence, in verse 1, as you've read, we have that Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, the green bit, and Philip, the bit in blue, Iturea and Trachonitis. Now, Luke also mentions Lysanias. He's a bit more tricky to pin down, but was, by all accounts, ruler of an even more northern part above the bit where Philip was. And although we know little about him, I assume it would have meant a bit more maybe to the people at the time who were reading it then or heard about it then. Maybe like some recent governors we've had, he wasn't there for very long. I don't know. But that's why he was mentioned. But what we've got now in terms of a country is one which is fractured into bits in terms of how it's being governed. There is no one king. That's the point. And the Jewish leaders would one day shout, "We have no king but Caesar." And how true that was. They didn't. Their kings had been removed. All they had was a sick-minded Roman emperor, a Roman governor in place of an incompetent son, and a couple of other sons looking after some other smaller areas, at least one of which was rather questionable in his behaviour. It's as if God was clearing the stage, ready for the arrival of the true king. And then in verse 2, we have another historical marker. It says it was during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And what's quite interesting in this verse is that we have the two of them referred to as a singular high priest. Now, there could only be one high priest. Annas was the high priest from AD 6 to 15, but the Romans didn't like him, and so they got rid of him and they tried his sons out instead. None of them were really very liked either, and so eventually they gave it to Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law. So we have this situation now where there was also no real high priest in the land. Caiaphas was the puppet high priest, but the Jews, they looked back to Annas. And it was, in fact, Annas to whom Jesus was first taken when he was arrested, before they sent him on to Caiaphas. But we have this situation then where we no longer have a high priest, and so the stage is further set, if you like. There's no king, there's no high priest. We just have chaos, we have mess, and we have confusion. We know what it's like when we're living at times when there is no leader, and that's kind of what we're facing there. And the stage is set and ready for one who would be the true king, the true high priest. And John knew this. The hour is coming. The word of God came to him, and he began his ministry. And so finally, we have the setting. Where did John go to begin to preach? He went into the country all around the Jordan. Has anybody been there? Anybody been to the Jordan River, down to the Dead Sea? Julie, I thought you might have done. Barbara, excellent. Very good. So the one thing we know about that area is that it's the lowest point on earth, some 1,500 feet or 432 metres for you kids, below sea level. So it's quite hard to get into by plane because even some modern military ones struggle with the idea of flying below the level of the ground. But this is where the good news that a king was coming was going to be announced. Not among the great heights of the impressive buildings in Jerusalem, but out at the lowest point that it was possible to get. And it's where we'll see next week the King of Glory would come to be baptized, not in one of the many man-made pools that would have existed at that time, but in the lowest of rivers. It was also, interestingly, the place at which the Israelites entered into the Promised Land. Remember how we've been hearing week after week that the blessing of God's presence would extend over the whole of the earth. And this is where it now begins, right back at the start. It's like God is saying, forget all that's happened. Come back to the start. Whatever's happened, wherever you're at, come down to the river and start again with forgiveness. And so now all is aligned. This is how John begins his calling, by preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So what is this? What is this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Well, those who were baptized by John were showing their faith in John's message and the fact that they knew that they needed to confess their sin, which is perhaps a little bit different to what we practice as baptism today. Christian baptism today is the means by which a person makes a public profession of faith in Christ. Christian baptism is one of two ordinances that Jesus instituted for the church. And just before his ascension, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So we're to make disciples, followers of Jesus, and we're to baptize them. And these things are to be done everywhere. It goes on to say all nations until the very end of the age. So if, for no other reason, baptism has importance because Jesus commanded it. By being baptized, a person declares by their action, "I confess faith in Jesus. He has cleansed my soul from sin, and now I have a new life with Christ, renewing me and making me more like him." Now, here at Thurfield Chapel, we don't have a baptistry, sadly, to dunk you in, but we do have a rather lovely paddling pool we can place you in, and we can pour water over you. And while it would be lovely to dunk, and the symbolism within that is linked to Christ's burial and resurrection, and that's quite strong, but we think that the heart with which a person approaches baptism and with which it is declared publicly among a group of believers is perhaps of more significance than whether they are fully immersed. Now, perhaps that could be a question for our home groups this week. Barbara, would you like to discuss that with your group? You would, lovely. But if you'd like to talk more about baptism in general, then please do speak to us. We'd love to be having more baptisms. And if you, or maybe you have thought about it and you just haven't gone ahead or anything in between, then we'd love to talk to you about that. Now, although what we do now as baptism is a bit different to what John was doing, in part because Christ hadn't yet died, so it was a little bit different. But baptism has this significance of the old being washed away and the new life beginning. And at the time, John the Baptist was baptizing. Jews would baptize proselytes, that's non-Jewish converts, to signify their cleansed nature. So John was calling everyone to a baptism of repentance. It wasn't just about joining a club. He was calling them to a baptism of repentance, calling them to acknowledge that they and everyone has fallen short and are in need of God's forgiveness, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And this was quite offensive to the Jews and the sting in the tail of what John was saying to them. They thought that they could rely on their Jewishness to be saved, that God would deal with the Gentiles harshly when judgment came, but that they, as descendants of Abraham, would be safe. But here's John saying, no, get ready, because this judgment which is coming is going to be for all. He's not afraid to tell it like it is, that this message of a baptism of repentance is for the forgiveness of sins. And sin is what repentance is all about. Sin is quite literally the act of rebellion against God. And this is mankind's biggest problem. It's not climate change, it's not war, or any other crisis that we might be told about by the media. The crisis we truly face is our choosing to not just ignore God, but actively go against what he says. And the only just penalty for sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. However, the very, very good news is that thankfully sin was dealt with at the cross, in the death of Jesus and his resurrection. That he took the punishment we deserve so that we, through faith in him, that we could be forgiven. Yet this message of sin, of repentance and forgiveness, isn't one that we want to hear so easily. Sin isn't a popular topic to talk about. But John isn't here to win friends or to grow a church or start a new ministry reaching the poor, deprived people along the banks of the river. He's just come with a striking message that will either cut to the heart of all who hear it, or they'll dismiss in their pride. And nothing, not our race, our heritage, our culture, or anything, will save us except Christ. Luke, as with all four gospel writers, references John coming with Isaiah 40 as a voice of one calling in the wilderness. There's this beautiful synergy in Isaiah where we have 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, just as the Bible has 66 books. First 39 on Old Testament themes, and then at chapter 40 we have this message proclaiming how the glory of the Lord will be revealed and how all people will see it together, with a voice of one calling in the wilderness. And this is where the gospel really begins. This is where the good news starts to go out. And Mark, he began his gospel at this point in time for that exact reason. But unlike the other gospels, Luke adds on in his account, verses 5 and 6, that every valley will be filled, every mountain and hill will be made low, every road will become straight, the rough ways made smooth, all people will see God's salvation. Luke knew that this message was going to be for everyone, not just for those who already had some Jewish heritage. Luke has this understanding of God's plan that the blessing of his presence would extend to the whole of the earth and nothing will stand in its way. And just like with our train line, the gospel will power through straight and level with truth and power. Nations will be turned upside down and kings removed, priests deposed in preparation. And in the same way, hearts must also be prepared to receive their king. To add another train analogy, there's a couple more still to come, don't you worry. At Royston Station, it used to be the case that in the morning they would use both platforms for trains heading into London. So one train would come down from Cambridge, stop and wait, while another train came up from London, and then it would head back to London. So the one that came up would only be there for a short time before departing, since it's now blocking the line to Cambridge. Stick with it. This meant that if, like me, you get to the station in a rush and you aren't paying attention, it was very possible to get onto the train at Platform 2 thinking it was going to Cambridge, like most trains on Platform 2, when in fact it was going to go back to London. You would think as well that this would only happen the once and then you would learn, but no. However, thankfully, I always realised before the train left and was able to get off that train and wait for the one that I wanted. If I'd stayed on, I would have quickly realised because it would be heading in the wrong direction and I would have had to get off at the next stop. Now, if we know we're on the wrong train, or we're driving down the wrong road, we don't stay on that. We get off because heading at high speed in the wrong direction is a bad idea. In the Greek, the word used for repent means a change of the mind's perception or way of thinking, metanoia. This change stems from the realization that we're on the wrong track. But not just from seeing that we are heading in the wrong direction, but that we are not heading in the right direction. Knowing we're accidentally going to go to London is one thing, but it's the thought of not being in Cambridge, that where we're meant to be, that fills us with horror. The idea that we're going to miss an appointment or be late for work. And it's in realizing how great God is that we're also able to see sin for what it is. It's why repentance is so closely linked to a sense of a change of direction. Because when we see God for who he is, we see sin for what it is. And that feeling of being on the wrong train is uncomfortable. It's perhaps embarrassing. You know, there's a pride which kicks in. Yes, we've got to get off now. But to do so, I've got to surrender my pride to everyone around me. They will see me and know that I'm on the wrong train as I panic for the exit and press that button that's not going to open. But none of that feeling of pride should compare to the feeling of seeing God for who he is, of wanting to be heading in his direction, of wanting to be with him on his path. We can't let pride get in our way of changing direction. Now, John rebuked Herod Antipas in verse 20 because of the sin that he was exhibiting in his life by marrying his brother's wife and other evil things that he did. But it was Herod's pride that led him to lock John up and eventually to having him killed. He valued his pride over anything else. He was not willing to change direction. And John was clear in his preaching that if we're on this wrong path, then repentance is required. Change is required because we don't want to find ourselves on the wrong train when judgment comes. And John makes this really clear, I think, in verse 17 about Jesus' purpose being to collect and gather the precious wheat and to sift out the chaff which will be destroyed. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the judgment is coming. And it doesn't sound like good news, does it? But it's the kind of good news which is the same as a fire alarm going off in the middle of the night. Yes, there's fire, but you've got a chance to escape it. And what good news it is that all can escape this coming judgment if we turn in repentance to rest in the free gift of God's grace and mercy. That same gift of grace and mercy that we were singing about earlier. It wouldn't be good if the news was that only the Jews could receive it, or only those with money, or people of a certain race. or only if your good work outweighed your bad. It's good news because God's grace is big enough for all and more. So the land was prepared, the mountains were flattened, the valleys are filled, the kings are gone, the priest deposed, and John arrived to preach a baptism of repentance for all, because the problem of sin is not in the least bit unique, but applies to us all. But what does repentance look like? So we've got what it is. What does baptism of repentance look like? We've got that right view of sin because we have a right view of God as one who judges, but one who wants to save us. But as the people in verse 10 said, what should we do? Well, I think we need a right view of repentance as much as we need a right view of God. And if you're anything like me, then I think we're predisposed to think that repentance is simply admitting stuff, admitting fault. That once a fault has been admitted, that we can just brush past it and move on. But simply saying sorry without addressing the underlying cause is a bit like putting a plaster on a bleeding artery. John tells them in verse 8 that there should be fruit in keeping with the repentance. That there should be outward signs that we have not just confessed and admitted our sin, but that we have indeed walked away from it in the other direction. That's the way we now live, that it will now be visible as a change to others. And John describes what this might look like in a few key examples from verse 11 onwards, telling the people there that anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, that the tax collectors present should not collect more than they are required, and that soldiers should not extort money or make false accusations. In all three cases, John speaks to their possessions, the things that they have and their money, warning them not to find contentment in things of this earth, which will only let us down and disappoint. The crowd are told to give away something of what they do have. The tax collectors and the soldiers are told not to take more than they are supposed to. Do not rely on the things of this earth. Just like we heard last week, where we put our faith says a lot about us, because we all follow something. And what is it saying? Because if it's our money and our possessions, then we're not relying on the mercy and provision of God. Our hearts give away what we follow by our attitude to our money and our possessions. And by John speaking generally to the people about giving some of their possessions away and putting his finger right on the issue with certain people, like the tax collectors and the soldiers, there is a unifying principle going on among all that are present. The tax collectors, they were despised because they were collecting on behalf of their Roman occupiers. And the Romans, they would farm out the rights to the highest bidder. The tax collectors would then collect the money, and they would collect a bit extra to pay their own expenses and to make a bit of profit. But it was a system that was obviously open to abuse. The soldiers, they were likely Jewish soldiers, possibly paid to protect the tax collectors in their work, and again, put them in a position where abuse of power was very possible. But here, they're all addressed together, because all have fallen short. And they all find themselves with the same question: what should we do? When we find ourselves in need of the gospel, it's a great leveler. No matter what our past, our history, our needs are the same. And just like with our railway, repentance, it flattens mountains and it fills the valleys which we as sinners put in our own paths between one another. John's message is simple. He doesn't tell them to leave their jobs, but to do them with the same grace, love, and mercy that they've all received. And so the fruit of repentance then looks like changing what we rely on, turning away from the reliance that we ourselves can falsely generate, and instead relying on God's mercy and his sovereign grace. We need this kind of change in our lives. We're not to continue as we are. We need change. I was at work the other day. We have this kind of cafe area, not too dissimilar from what we have here, I suppose. And in there, there's always music playing. And so There was this song that was on. I kept saying the lyric over and over. Everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be okay. It's one of those 90s repetitive German pop tunes. It did literally go on forever. But it said this thing over and over again. Anyway, the point in the song was that just because things are a bit rough right now, it will all work out in the end. It will all come good. I guess the assumption by the songwriter was that it would happen just naturally, on its own. That life can be a bit of a roller coaster and eventually it will all come good. But I don't think that's what John's saying here. He's calling out saying, actually, everything isn't all right and that the world is in a mess. And that unless we're willing to change track, then actually things for us are going to get a lot worse. It's dangerous to just think that this is all there is and that although things are a bit bad, they're going to get better in the end. To come back one last time to our train analogy, when a railway is being built, there's a lot of mess. Construction is a messy business. But once it's completed, once the construction is done, it will provide high-speed rail. There is mess in this world. There is mess in our hearts. And we live in this mess. And sometimes we only see the disruption of construction. And maybe we'll never see what completion looks like in this life. Maybe it'll always look messy. But God is working on a grander scale, working out his blessing across all of time, preparing the way. And Jesus came to plow the bullet train of the gospel right through our hearts, to heal and sanctify us, to make us more like him, to prepare the way for this blessing to extend to the whole of the earth. And he does that through us. It's just amazing. Change is good, and it begins with repentance. So if you're here today or you're listening online and you're not a Christian, if you haven't asked Jesus to be Lord of your life, then this can start today, right here and now, by confessing to God that you need change, that pride and self-reliance is what God calls it, sin, and that we are placed under God's judgment because of it. But also acknowledge that Jesus died to pay the price that sin deserves, to save us from that judgment, and so begin a new life on a new track. And if you know Christ as Savior, however long that might have been, then know that this life of repentance continues for as long as we live in a world that is suffering the horrid effects, the death and decay of sin. We must continue to look our sins in the eye for what they are. Because as we heard a couple of weeks back, Jesus is for life. And the good news of the gospel is available each and every day for all that we might face. And no matter how we feel, however much we feel we've fallen at any particular hurdle, we can still come to the throne of the Father in repentance. Like a prodigal son or daughter coming home into the loving arms of the most amazing Father. And we should never feel too unworthy to do so. And I think we should be specific in our repentance as well. Just as John called out the specific issues with the tax collectors and the soldiers, the general sense of unworthiness or vague feelings about being a bit rubbish maybe aren't so useful, but getting direct about sin, about asking God to take it and to drive his gospel train through it, to destroy it, but then to heal and sanctify us, is what we need. And so repentance, it doesn't feel good, because admitting things is hard, but it is needed. And it reminds us of the grace we have received. And acknowledging that grace, that feels amazing. And if in the power of Christ we change tracks, it will display the grace that we have received to the world around us as we live it out. A world that John came to preach to, a world in need of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, a world in need of the gospel, a world in need of Jesus. In him alone, can we find hope for a broken world of sin and shame? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus. We thank you that you sent him to pay the price of our sin. We thank you that you call us to you, that you reveal through the truth of your word who you are, and that we can see our sin for what it is in the light of your glorious grace. We confess to you this morning any sin that we know that we must, and ask that you would indeed put us firmly on a new track with you, that we would turn away from our old lives and start a new one afresh with you today, and that we would live free from the guilt and shame because of what you have done to set us free. Thank you that we can approach your throne boldly because of what Jesus did. And we ask that the change that you have made in our lives would be visible to those around us, and that it would only ever give further glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.